Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 54. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. This is the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. Well, let's look as well at the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Once again, this is God's Word, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, this morning we're meditating, of course, upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in the Gospels, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he said, that as we come to the Lord's table, we're not just supposed to go through certain outward actions, as important as those things are, but at the same time, we're to do these things in a certain way, with a certain attitude, with a certain focus of mind. We're to do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a certain sense in which that might not make sense if you're aware of the fact that at the Lord's table, Christ is present. He's present in a special way. He's present in the preaching and reading of his word, yes, absolutely. And fundamentally, that same presence is in the Lord's Supper, but in a heightened sense. He's present in the word, but when we have the visible word of the Lord's Supper accompanying the word, there's a unique intimacy, there's a unique power in the presence of Christ as we experience it by faith. And so this is a very precious time for us. But in any event, if you recognize that he's present, you say, well, then why do I need to remember him? Don't we remember things that are long in the past? If you have a loved one that passed away, the only way, in a sense, that you can connect with that person, the only way that you can really enjoy that person as God has given them to you in your life is to remember them. They're gone. Well, this is different. We're not remembering someone who's not here, but we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ specifically in relation to what he has done in the past. He's not presently on the cross. That's something in the past that he accomplished, and we're supposed to remember him in terms of his death. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in other words, we're to remember the Lord's death. We're to remember him with respect to the death that he accomplished long ago in the past, but which has present implications as he has come into our midst today in his word, in his ordinances, to feed us with the power, with the effect, with the influence, with the grace that flows from that cross of Calvary. Now, we've been considering the death of Christ as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew in recent months in chapter 27. And we've seen that at this point, as we come to our passage for this morning, that at this point, Jesus has cried out in utter agony under the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew includes really the original language here, the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now we know that Jesus, as the God-man, as our mediator, as the Savior, especially in terms of his human nature, has been forsaken by the Father. He's been cast away from the Father's presence in the sense of the light of the Father's countenance, the Father's approval, the presence of the Father in Jesus' life to strengthen him, to comfort him, to give him joy. That strength that he received from the Father's presence is gone. And just as the sun is covered and there's darkness over all the land, even so the Father's love for his Son is blocked and covered. And Jesus is cast, as it were, into outer darkness, experiencing the agony of hell itself on behalf of his people. We saw that that's just something we can't fully understand last Lord's Day, but we did understand it to the extent that we need to. But what we have to understand here is that the people that are surrounding the cross don't have a grasp of what's happening. And so as they're listening to Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they don't understand what he's saying. And in fact, there's, in a sense, maybe a good reason for this. Because Psalm 22:15 tells us that at this point, because of the great dehydration from the loss of blood due to the crucifixion of Christ, he has a mouth that is parched and dry. And so as he's trying to speak so that people will hear him, they're not hearing him clearly. And so he says, Eli, Eli, my God, and they're hearing Elijah, Elijah. They think he's calling Elijah. Now, part of it is they're just not in tune with what's happening. A lot of these people have been mocking him. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, and so they don't understand, but they're not able to hear the words clearly because his mouth is just so parched and dry, and you know the feeling. That's why I have a glass of water up here, because I want to be able to speak clearly so that you can understand. And Jesus has a desire to speak clearly to these people, and clearly as he's hanging on the cross, he hears them thinking that he and saying that he's calling Elijah, and it strikes him they're not understanding what I've just said. They're not understanding that I'm referring to Psalm 22 and trying to give them the key to grasp what's happening on the cross before them. And it's at this point that they offer him sour wine. Now, if we've been following Matthew chapter 27, we know that they've already offered him sour wine. In verse 34, we're told that probably the soldiers gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And so at this point earlier on, they offer him the sour wine mixed with gall, and the reason for that was very simple. It's really almost like an anesthetic. Crucifixion was so horrific. The pain and agony was just so bad that perhaps one of these soldiers or someone nearby felt bad for Jesus and wanted to give him this alcoholic beverage so that it would sort of relieve the pain just a little bit, take the edge off of his nerves as he's enduring just these horrific, horrific acts of torture. But at this point, when he tasted it, he would not drink it. The moment he realized what it was, he wouldn't drink it. Now, Jesus had no problem drinking wine in moderation during his life, but there's a reason specifically that he didn't drink wine at this moment, and he didn't drink any type of alcoholic beverage or anesthetic. And the reason for that is very simple, and that is that there is no anesthetic in hell. Jesus at this point is enduring the fiery wrath of God. We're told that hell is a place where Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who goes to hell, and it's as if he would just give the world to have one drop of water to soothe his tongue as he is in the flame of torment. Hell is a place of unrelenting wrath and anger and pain and torment. I'm not talking about these things because I take pleasure in it. Actually, quite the contrary. We talk about these things. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, specifically because he wants to warn you lest you continue in a path of unbelief and you end up there. But the point is, he's enduring hell for his people, and he's not going to take the easy way out. In fact, Proverbs chapter 31 speaks of this specifically. Proverbs 31 verse 6, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." There's this idea that Jesus is in such agony, give him something to ease the pain. He says, no, I'm not going to ease the pain because I must suffer what my people deserve, and there is no easing of the pain in the fires of hell. And so he refuses the sour wine mixed with gall. But here later in verse 48, they do it again. And John tells us in the passage we read, John 19, that Jesus, knowing all things had been fulfilled and accomplished, said, "I thirst." He's basically saying, bring back the wine mixed with gall. Bring back the sour wine. I'm thirsty. Please give me a drink of it. Now, why would he do that, given everything that we've said? We know he's not looking for an easy way out. We know he's not looking to have the pain reduced, even in any degree whatsoever. Why does he ask for it? He asks for it because his mouth is parched and dry, and he wants to speak clearly to the people that are surrounding the cross, who are saying he's calling Elijah, and he's saying to himself, as the great evangelist that he is, he's saying to himself, they're not understanding what I'm saying here. He needs to, as it were, wet his whistle, get something on his lips, on his tongue, so that he can speak clearly. And the gospel writers are very, very particular that he takes the sour wine, and then at that point, he utters a loud cry. Now, in the past, I've taken the loud cry as just a loud cry, not specifically saying anything, but a cry of victory. But the more I study the different passages in the Gospels, I think I'm persuaded at this point that the loud cry is tetelestai, John 19, verse 30, that's the loud cry. That for some, it's one word with a few syllables, and he cries it so loud that some people, perhaps from a further distance away, just hear the loud cry, and perhaps it's a loud cry, certainly a loud cry of victory. But those who are closer to the cross can hear what he's saying. He wants to speak clearly. He wants to speak loudly. He wants there to be no confusion about what's happening here. They've misunderstood the first verse of Psalm 22. He wants to make sure they understand the last verse, that he has done it, and he cries out, "It is finished." And what I want you to think about this morning is the fact that Jesus desires to be understood. He wants to be understood. He doesn't just say things so that they can be lost in confusion with all kinds of qualifications. That's not how he operates. I mean, you see it right here. What is the character of Jesus? What is the personality of Jesus? What is he like? And you can see it in action on the cross. People are not understanding. They're misunderstanding his words. And so he says, "No, I thirst. Give me that sour wine. I want something on my lips. I want to speak clearly. I desire to be understood by everyone to whom I communicate myself. And the fact is, my friends, that Jesus, as God, is the author of the Bible. And He's given us this Bible so that we can understand it. There are passages in this book that are difficult to understand, and Peter recognizes that, especially in the writings of Paul. There are things that are hard to understand that unstable people just distort and corrupt, and we know in our own lives, we're not always the most stable people in the world, and sometimes we misunderstand the Bible, but the point is, it was given to us to understand. Jesus desires us to understand it, and He's given us all we need by the Holy Spirit, by the teaching ministry of the church, by the copies and translations of the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture. He's given us all that we need to understand what He's saying, sufficiently to be saved, sufficiently to live the Christian life. We don't have to be worried that this book is something that is beyond our understanding. Jesus wouldn't let that, we know He wouldn't let that happen. If He's bleeding and dying on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, forsaken by the Father, and He takes the time to put that wine on His lips, to speak clearly and loudly, my friends, we can know for certain that He's, as He's enthroned in heaven, free from all pain and torment, and fully exercising all of the lordship that He's been given as our mediator, we can be certain He's going to make sure that we get the message, insofar as it pertains to the clarity of the Bible, and insofar as it pertains to the clarity of the gospel ministry. And that's why I just want to say this, that Jesus, this is why He hates false teaching. You can read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where He repeatedly speaks to the churches in Asia Minor. He writes them these letters to the seven churches from the risen, exalted Christ. And He says to them repeatedly that He's upset with them because of their false doctrine that they're tolerating in the church. And specifically, there's a group of people, the Nicolaitans, who are promoting false doctrine that leads to false practice. And Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I like the fact that you hate their works. I hate their works as well. And then He goes on in verse 14 of Revelation 2, speaking to the church in Pergamos, He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, a stumbling block of sexual immorality and idolatry, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus hates to be misunderstood. He hates it. It makes Him angry in a holy and righteous way. You want to know what's going through the mind of Jesus Christ on the throne in heaven? This is one of the things that is going through His mind as our exalted God-man mediator. He is angry with those who teach false doctrine that leads to false practice, which leads to idolatry, which leads to sexual immorality. Those who teach these kinds of doctrines that lead the sheep of Christ astray into false and sinful practices, He hates that because He loves to be understood. And that's what He expects of the gospel ministry. And by God's grace, please pray for me. That's my responsibility. And I pray, whatever else may be wrong with the pulpit ministry here, I pray that it's clear and I pray that it's understandable, because that's what Jesus desires. Well, in addition, it's important for us to know the meaning of what Jesus actually says. It is finished. What does that actually mean? Now, I preached on this last year, so I'm not going to go into great detail here. But this is crucial. It's not surprising. It's not an accident that Jesus goes to great lengths and pains to speak this specific word from the cross so that everyone can understand it. It is finished. And this is a word in Greek that would be used in economic transactions, financial transactions, and it means to be paid in full. That's kind of the idea here. I'm not saying that's all it means, but it means that something is finished, it's accomplished, it's paid in full. And this is very crucial for us to understand that, in fact, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that the punishment and the debt for your sin is paid in full. It's not paid partially. It's not as though Jesus puts his credit card in that little plastic thing with the receipt, gives it to the waitress, and then asks you to leave the tip. Jesus pays it all. He pays everything. There's no punishment, strictly speaking. Of course, God as a father chastises, punishes his people in a certain restorative way. But strictly speaking, there's no legal punishment that remains for the believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says repeatedly, we have been saved. We have been justified through faith in Christ. He endured the fullness of hell on the cross, and he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law of God that were required for us to have eternal life. And that's just a fact. And he wants you to understand that that is a fact that cannot be qualified. There's no asterisk. It is finished. Your sins have been washed away. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the bottom of the ocean. There's a no fishing sign on the shore. It's over. Jesus has paid the penalty. You don't need to confess to a priest. You don't need to say Hail Mary. You don't need to do a bunch of good works and volunteer for a church committee. Your sins are forgiven, and that is the end of the story. They're gone. They're gone. The guilt of your sin has been washed away. And that's the meaning of the death of Christ. That's one of the main meanings. That's not the only meaning. But that is fundamental and primary, crucial to be understood. The death of Christ just doesn't make it possible for you to be saved. The death of Christ doesn't take away your sins prior to baptism, and then after that you're on your own and you have to atone and go to purgatory. The only purgatory that the Bible knows is in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, purged away all your sin. That's the only purgatory that you need. That's the only purgatory that you have. Jesus Christ. It is finished. Not it's almost done. Not 99.9%. Not, okay, we're down on the 1.5-yard line. You just have to, Jesus will block for you. Just don't fumble the ball. He has finished it. It's over. Your sin has been paid for in full, and God is satisfied. And if God is satisfied and your conscience is not satisfied, you're basically making an idol out of yourself. I mean, who are you to tell God? If God says, I'm satisfied, I'm raising my son from the dead to show thumbs up, I accept this sacrifice, this is finished, and you're not satisfied with that, you're calling God a liar, and really you're making yourself God. You're saying, okay, God as judge has said that my sins are forgiven, but in fact, I'm going to appeal that to the real Supreme Court, my own conscience. My friends, God has spoken. Jesus Christ has died. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. I hope that's clear, because that is the essence of the gospel. And it's very crucial for us for this reason. If we don't understand that Jesus paid it all and that his blood washes away every sin and all sins, past, present, and future, from our lives, if we don't understand that, we're never going to come to him. We're never going to have any real desire to come to his table or to even come out of the trees of the garden into his presence. Thinking of Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the trees of the garden when they sinned against God in Eden, and there they are, and God comes in and he says, Adam, where are you? And he calls to them, and they're hiding from God. Why are they hiding from God? Because they're afraid, because they've sinned. That's what Adam says. And what I'm saying is, it is absolutely crucial. In a sense, when we think of Adam and Eve, they had no clear revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ at that point. They didn't have John 19, verse 30, it is finished. So there's a sense in which you can sympathize. They're afraid to come out into the presence of God. But here's the issue. We do have John 19, verse 30. We do have that loud cry of victory over sin. It is finished. And that, my friends, is what draws us out of the trees of the garden. That's what draws us into the presence of Christ so that we draw near to Him and He draws near to us. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we walk in the light as He is in the light. Naturally, we're afraid to be in the light. We love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil and we're afraid to come out and be exposed by the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. But this cross of Christ, this declaration, it is finished, is able to woo us and draw us out of the trees of the garden, out into the open to be exposed. Because as John says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, then you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. And I don't know about you, but the last part of that verse is what draws me out to come into the light. Otherwise, what hope do I have? That's because, you see, my friends, repentance is something that is motivated, as our catechism says, by an apprehension, by a sense of the mercy of God. We recognize the power of Christ's death to wash away our sins, and now we're not ashamed to walk in the light, to be exposed, and to begin living the Christian life. That's where repentance comes into play, because we understand that it is finished. And that we can walk with Jesus, and we can have a heavenly Father, we can have the Spirit of God as our comforter, and we can face the reality of the Christian life with that burden taken off of our backs. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals or hides his sin will not prosper." But it says that if we confess and forsake our sin, then we will have mercy. What motivates you to confess and forsake your sin more than it is finished? That the guilt has been taken away, confess it. The shame has been taken away, confess it, and by the grace of God, forsake it. See, there's a logic to the gospel. In Romans 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that he who has been justified from sin has been freed from the bondage of sin. The idea there is that to be justified is to have your sins forgiven, to be declared righteous legally. But the Apostle Paul in that passage bridges between that and the removal of the dominion and the slavery and bondage of sin. And the logic goes something like this. The reason mankind is in bondage and slavery to sin, the reason sin has dominion over us by nature, is that Adam sinned, and we sinned in him, and with him, and we follow suit, and we sin many times. It's because of the guilt of sin that God punished the human race by giving us over to spiritual death. In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die, and that includes death in trespasses and sins. That includes the power and bondage of sin. God gave over the human race. You want to choose that forbidden fruit? You want to seek satisfaction in sin? Well then, have at it. He leaves man to sinfulness in utter slavery and bondage as a curse for the guilt of sin. And Paul is saying that you're not going to get out of the consequence of sin. The punishment of sin. You're not going to get out of that prison house of the slavery of sin until the guilt is taken away and you're pardoned. But once you're pardoned, then they let you out of prison generally, right? You get that pardon. You're now declared righteous. That guilt is expunged from your record, and now they're going to let you out of prison. Now you are released. A pardon leads to release. It leads to freedom. And so Paul goes on to Romans 6:14 that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The law said sin brings death, and therefore the law was the basis of God's curse upon you to be in slavery to your sin and to your selfishness and pride and immorality and all these things. But he's saying, now you're not under the law's curse. You're under grace. And so now you are released from the prison house and from the bondage of sin. And my friends, that's why this declaration is so important. It's been paid in full. You have been pardoned. And at this point, you need to walk out of that prison house. I mean, what would you say of a person who's in prison, and you walk by, maybe you talk to them through the bars or whatever, and they say, oh yes, I was pardoned, but I've been here for the last 10 years. My friends, if you really were pardoned, you're going to be walking out of that prison house. It's very difficult to take it seriously if you say, yes, I've been pardoned, I'm forgiven, I'm a Christian, it is finished, my sins have been taken away, but you're still living in bondage. And the Holy Spirit has not come in to give you liberty to increasingly, gradually, with ups and downs, but to bring progress in your life in the fight and in the victory against sin. And if you are a Christian and you find yourself behind bars, this is a message to liberate you. It is finished. Sin has no right to have dominion over your life. If there's a habit of sin in your life that you feel like you can't stop, you just keep getting angrier and angrier, or you just keep going back to something that's wicked and immoral, or whatever it is, you just can't find liberty. This is where you find it at the cross. It is finished. Your sins are forgiven, and you have power now. Sin can't actually have any legal claim to take dominion over you. It's only going to take what you give it. If sin has you behind bars, it's because you're holding the key and you're just not getting up like they always would do on the Andy Griffith Show when they got locked in the prison. They would put their arm out the outside of the jail, the prison there, and they would open the cell and come out. You've got the key. You can get out of there. Why are you sitting there? Sin has no power. Sin has no dominion to enslave you. It is finished. That is significant. And my friends, Jesus, when he does this, is absolutely making a claim to victory. We're told in Matthew chapter 27, not that he breathed his last. Some of the gospel writers seem to speak in a way that could be translated in that fashion, that he breathed his last, as if he's gasping for air, gasping for breath, and he just suffocates. But in verse 50 of our passage, it says that he yielded up his spirit. He saw that he accomplished everything he came there to accomplish. And as the victor, as the victorious Lord and King, he sees it, he declares victory, he offers up his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, and at that point, he yields up his spirit. He makes the decision. This is miraculous. People talk about the six miracles around the cross. And I'm not going to get into naming all of them, but I think there's seven. This is miraculous. Because when the centurion especially sees Jesus yielding up his spirit and dying on a cross in the sort of death that people went on for hours, perhaps even days if they didn't break the prisoner's legs to cause a quicker death. But Jesus just chooses the moment of his death. He says, all right, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he yields up his spirit. Jesus is in complete control. Even when he's vulnerable, even when he's in agony, even when he's crying out, he's still God, he's still on the throne, he's still upholding all things by the word of his power, and now he has declared victory, and he yields up his spirit. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is victorious. The devil is the victim. The devil is the one who is striking Jesus' heel, and Jesus is bringing that heel down to crush the serpent's head. The devil is the victim here. Jesus is the victor, and he declares that so that we can all understand it. Now, there's something else that happens here that's significant. We can't ignore the torn veil. The torn veil. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, what's this talking about? Well, of course, the temple is the house of God. God commanded His people to put a temple. Earlier on, it was a tent, a tabernacle, but eventually under David, then Solomon, there was a temple built. And that temple or tabernacle was meant to signify God's presence in the midst of His people. God, the holy God, the thrice holy God, the Holy One of Israel, dwelling in the midst of an unholy, sinful people like you and me, undeserving, hell-deserving people. And that was meant to picture the reality of the gospel, that through the death of Christ who was to come, God would be reconciled to man. God would come in and commune and fellowship with sinners, and that's why He had that house built. He says, "I'm with you, I'm among you, I am your God, you are my people, I am your Father, you are my sons and daughters," declares the Lord. And He comes down, and there was this temple, and his presence was in the temple. And outside the temple, you had a sacrificial altar where they would kill an animal, a bull or a goat, and shed its blood to picture Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And then also outside that temple, you would have the basin of water where the priest would have to wash himself and cleanse his body before he would go in and sprinkle that blood in the holiest place, in the inner holy, most holy place on the Ark of the Covenant. And the point is that the gospel says you can be reconciled to God by having your sins forgiven through the shedding of blood, and the Spirit will come in your life and cleanse you more and more through sanctification. Your body and your soul will be cleansed just like at the basin. And then you will go in and have fellowship with God in His house, and you will enjoy even His intimate presence in the holiest place. That was pictured in the temple. But there were a lot of restrictions in the temple. For instance, only priests could actually go in to the holy place, and only one priest, the high priest, could go in once a year to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle that blood on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. So it was picturing, yes, there's a sense of openness and freedom and reconciliation that God is revealing in the temple, because there's a sinner, a priest, who's able to go into God's house and even once a year into the most holy place. That's a sign of grace. Because when Adam and Eve first sinned, God put an angel at the gate of the garden with a flaming sword. Okay? Nobody got to go into God's holy presence during that period of time. That sword would destroy you, the sword of justice. Nobody could go in, not even once a year. They would just do their sacrifices probably nearby, outside the gate to the Garden of Eden. But in the Old Testament, grace is enlarged so that once a year, there's a man who's able to go into that house of God, even into the most holy place, through the shedding of blood, the sword of vengeance on the sacrificial animal. So it is a mark of grace. But at the same time, there is this restriction, once a year and only the high priest. Now, the holiest place, the most holy place, was separated from the rest of the temple by a curtain, by a very thick veil that was probably 30 feet by 30 feet. It was tall, it went from the ceiling to the floor and from wall to wall, and it really protected the priest from the holiness of God. And in a sense, kept the holiness of God pure from the priest, except at God's appointed time on the Day of Atonement. Now, what's the significance of this curtain, this thick veil being ripped or torn from top to bottom? Well, just let me say a few things about this just in sort of rapid succession. There's a sense here of satisfaction that sword of vengeance had been satisfied. that altar of sacrifice, that God's justice had been satisfied by the perfect sacrifice and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sword went into his heart, and he opened the way so that we could have fellowship with God. There's satisfaction to the justice of God. There's also reconciliation. Now, that representation of the separation between God and his people, it's not just there and you can go past it once a year. It's actually taken away completely, showing the full fellowship and communion that's pictured in the Lord's Supper and that is pictured for us in the gospel itself, that we're reconciled to God and he becomes our loving Father and we have an intimate relationship with him. That's the picture that's made here of this veil, this separation, this barrier being removed. It's also a revelation. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the glorious presence of God. And so by taking away that barrier, it's not just opening the way, but you can actually now look into this secret place and see, as it were, these tokens of the glory of God. And you see in the death of Christ, that's exactly what we have. Hebrews 10, as we read in our call to worship, says that in a sense, when Christ was broken, when he was torn apart through his death on the cross, that it was, as it were, the veil being taken away. That flesh in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, as it was torn away, and in that tearing, breaking, dying of the Son of God, we can see the glory of Christ in a more powerful, in a more transformative way than ever before. If you want to understand God and you want to understand who Jesus is, there are many things you can read about in the Bible, but there is nothing that is going to showcase his glory and just tear away the barrier and the veil and the obstruction that kept people from looking into the Holy of Holies. Nothing going to do that more than the death of Christ. Jesus says at various points that it's at this point, now, O Father, now glorify your Son. Now your Son will be glorified. It's in the cross. That's where the glory is unveiled and revealed, the glory of Christ. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a wonderful thing. That's why Christ instituted it for us to specifically remember and proclaim his death. Why? Because it's in remembering that the veil is taken away and we can see that Shekinah glory and presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ more clearly. This is also a picture of grace. The veil isn't torn from the top down to about 15 feet down and then, you know, a knife or a scissors is dropped from heaven or some type of sharp device, and God says, all right, now you start at the bottom and meet me halfway. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin, is something that God does. God saves sinners. If you want to summarize the gospel itself in three words, aside from it is finished, how about these? God saves sinners. That's the gospel. And it's all by grace. It's all undeserved. It's all by the action and initiative of God himself. From top to bottom, God is the one who tore Christ and broke him and plunged the sword of justice in him and was pleased to crush him and slay his Son for the sins of his elect people. God did that. God sent his Son. God slew his Son. God raised his Son from the dead. And God, by his almighty power, raises men and women and children to new life in Christ by his almighty sovereign power. It's always from top to bottom. That's how the gospel works. And we're at the bottom, in case you didn't know. We're at the bottom. And what a glorious thing that we have a God who doesn't just stay at the top. He doesn't just remain in that transcendent glory of heaven. I mean, he does remain there, but he also comes in the person of Christ, and he comes low, ever so low. He swings low and saves us from the pit of hell itself, from top to bottom. But you know, this passage is also telling us that our worship today is more glorious, perhaps, than we recognize. That there's something new about the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, when they gathered for corporate worship as God's people at the temple, it was a glorious thing. And to go to the Day of Atonement and to see a mere man clothed in these robes of salvation, this high priest, go into that temple on your behalf and go in and sprinkle that blood into the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant, that was a glorious thing. There's no doubt about that. It would have just given you goosebumps, no doubt, to be there. But New Testament worship is even greater. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he's extremely clear that the temple in the New Testament is, well, of course, it's the believer. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we are, as it were, living stones, and we are the temple that's being built up on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets and the Word of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit that Christ himself is constructing. And he goes on in chapter 3 to pray for this holy temple, this church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he pray for this holy temple, for this church? He says, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, that you would be filled with the Spirit as a temple of the Holy Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, both individually and collectively, by faith. In other words, you're a temple of the holy, glorious presence of Jesus Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, there's that grounding of the temple. And it's rooted in love. It's as he says in chapter 2, this temple is growing. It's almost like a plant imagery there. It's rooted and grounded in love so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You see, it's not just the high priest. We now have, as it were, a high priest reigning and interceding for us in heaven. And we don't have one earthly person who goes into some special temple on earth and intercedes for us in that way. But my friends, as the church of Jesus Christ, we can be rooted and grounded, and we can have the fullness of God within us. We can be filled with the presence of Christ, and we can comprehend that with all the saints. Not just one person, not just the high priest, but all the saints together, coming into the holy presence of God and knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's who and what we are, because that temple curtain and veil was rent or torn from top to bottom. New Testament worship has greater liberty. And my friends, there's no more intimate presence of God in Christ that you will ever experience than gathering with all the saints to comprehend and rejoice in his love at the Lord's table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is the height. The Word and the sacrament together coming forward into his holy presence. And isn't that what Paul or the author to the Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 10 in our call to worship? I want you to notice that he's saying this in a context of an exhortation to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's saying in the context, as you're thinking about coming to church, involving yourself in the worship of God, and especially, as we can say, coming to the Lord's table this morning, this is how you need to approach it. Having boldness to enter the holiest. My friends, the Lord's table, this is the holiest that it's going to get. I know our prayer closets are the secret place of the Almighty. I understand that. But there's a sense in which, collectively, this is the holiest place you and I will ever enjoy in the presence of Jesus Christ. Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, my friends, this is the house of God, not the building, the people, the gathering, the assembly. Having a high priest over us, let us draw near He tells us how to draw near. And I don't have time to go into the details here. Something for you to study at another time. But just very briefly, you come with a true heart. You come in sincerity. I'm a sinner. I hate my sin. Lord, save me from my sin. Lord, forgive me. Yes, Lord, I trust you, and I'm coming to your table to receive grace that will encourage me, that will strengthen me in my battle against sin. Lord, I'm renewing covenant with you. Lord Jesus, I'm coming sincerely, not with a double heart, double motives, trying to serve two masters, trying to make a peace treaty with sin. I'm not coming saying, as it were, renewing my marriage vows or on my anniversary saying, happy anniversary to my wife. Meanwhile, I've got a date with another woman Friday night. That's not how it works. We come into the presence of God as sinners, but we come in sincerely, genuinely. And we take that cup of the new covenant and we say, yes, Lord, I want you to write that on my heart, that law of God that you promise to write on the heart of your new covenant people. Write it on my heart. That's who I want to be. In sincerity, with full assurance of faith, that's not saying you can't have doubts about your salvation. That's simply saying you need to be absolutely sure that those doubts need to be brought to God. And you need to take those doubts with you to the Lord's table. And you need to come to God and you need to confess those doubts and say, oh Lord, these are my doubts and I want you to take them away. And I believe that you will give me victory over these doubts. I can't fully see all the ins and outs of my own salvation. I'm discouraged. I believe, help my unbelief. And maybe there are even things in the Bible that I'm struggling to understand right now. But I believe that I can come to you at this table and you will feed me and you will strengthen my faith and you will give me victory over my sins and my doubts. In other words, this is an objective confidence in God, not saying, hey, I've got full assurance of what a great person I am. No, it's saying I have full assurance that when God says that he will not leave me nor forsake me, when he promises not to leave me an orphan, when he promises to answer my prayer, he's not messing around. I trust him. He will keep his promise. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there's the my God. You see, even in our Lord's outcry, there's an assurance of faith. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Do you receive that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? And has it lured you out of hiding from your sin? Do you have a clear conscience coming forward to this table and you can say, the sins I've confessed, I'm genuinely confessing them to God. I've confessed them to the people that I've sinned against. I have a strategic plan, or if that convicts me at this moment, tonight I'm going to come up with a strategic plan to get rid of that sin from my life. And I'm going to have an accountability person in my life to check up on me and pray with me and help me and support me. And I am not messing around with my sin in good conscience. Lord, forgive me, sanctify me. I'm on board with what you're doing in my life. Can you say that with a clear conscience sprinkled by the blood of Christ? Finally, bodies washed with pure water. This is a table where you will take physical bread, put it to your physical lips, and you will drink from the cup, and it will go into your physical body. Your body matters. Your body was baptized, if you're a baptized Christian, okay? Your body matters, not just your heart, not just your doctrines in your mind, not just your belief system, but your body matters. The high priest had to wash his body before and after he headed into the Holy of Holies. And my friends, do not be deceived. If we use our bodies for habitual sexual sin, if we use our hands for habitual theft, if we use our eyes for covetousness, if we fill ourselves with drunkenness and intoxication, if we use our lips and our mouth to revile and to extort people and to threaten them, I'm alluding to 1 Corinthians 6, if we do that, we will not inherit the kingdom and we have no place at this table unless we have been washed and unless we are being sanctified. Unless we are willing to come to this table and offer up our bodies, defiled as they are, as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I'm taking action to cleanse myself of every defilement of spirit and body, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I've made a covenant with my eyes, with my lips, with my hands, with my feet. Lord, by your grace, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. In my weakness, you are strong. Cleanse me. If you come with that kind of body, you come to this table, and that bread and that cup will nourish you physically, spiritually, in terms of your sanctification of your entire person. But do not be deceived. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you come to this table and you are living in defilement and you're not taking action and you're not claiming promises and you're not doing battle, then it's just as if a priest would walk into the Holy of Holies without his priestly garments, just flippantly, without having taken a bath or whatever. My friends, it's not a pretty picture, and Paul warns of that. He warns of that in 1 Corinthians 11, that God will bring judgment and chastisement, and he will bring that to bear on our physical bodies. God is not less holy. There's a sense in which, in the New Testament, it should cause us to fear and tremble that the curtain has been torn, because the holy presence is just as holy as it ever was. And when we come to this table, we come joyfully, we come forgiven, we come with promises, but we come with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And if we try to play games with God, we're not going to win those games. And God will speak and God will act to restore us to himself through whatever means necessary. So my friends, let's fear and let's tremble, but let's also rejoice that it is finished. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are our great God, and eternal life is to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and to know that our sins are forgiven, and to know that we've been released from the dominion and bondage of sin, and to know that your Holy Spirit has the power to give us strength against sin, and that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, and especially he's instituted this sacrament to feed us, to help us, to strengthen us as weak as we are, and to confirm his love for us. He who freely delivered up his spirit that we might be saved. We pray that you would apply these things to us, and that you would make us more and more a people zealous for good works. For Jesus' sake, amen.